Father, thank you for this day and thank you for the grace you give us for this life. And thank you, Father, for your word, how we love to study your word so that we can learn more about you and more about us and more about what we can expect of you and what you ought to be able to expect of us. And I pray, Lord, as we take a look at these churches in the book of the Revelation, that you would open our eyes to whatever weaknesses we at Surface Creek have and whatever strengths we have so that we can try and work the weaknesses out of our assembly and build up the strengths and even gain more. I ask, God, that you would open our eyes to all of the mysteries that are in your book. Mystery, only stuff that is being revealed now, not necessarily in the secular society, but in the Word, that was concealed in the Old Testament and revealed in the New Testament. Help us to know and understand those things, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. So, Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. Last week we did two churches, or I don't know how many we've gone through now, Smyrna and Ephesus. So we did Ephesus and Smyrna sometime, and today we're starting with Pergamum, and then maybe go into Thyatira. Thyatira is the longest letter to the churches, so we'll see how we fare with just Pergamum right now. I'm going to read you a little bit of a history about the church in Pergamum. I always think it's interesting because, you know, we're already reading a document that's 2,000 years old, and that sometimes that city has been there 1,000 years already. And so it's good for us to know the background of the city. You know, just like whatever city you were raised in, you like to know the city, the history of that city. I like to know the history of Leadville. It has very interesting history. And so this is Pergamum, and I'm reading from the Tyndale commentary series on the book of Revelation. Pergamum was never important until it became the capital of the independent kingdom of the Attalids after Alexander the Great. Attalids, you've heard of Attila the Hun? Okay, so after Alexander the Great went through and conquered this whole part of the world, he died in about 325 BC, and after him, one of the next great conquerors for a major section of land was Attila the Hun. And so he established a kingdom in the same region. This is pretty close to where we would call Turkey today, I think. It's on the upper part of the Mediterranean there. And so it was a capital of the Attalid kingdom. Its last king under the Attalid kingdom willed it to Rome in 133 BC. So 133 BC, over across the Mediterranean, is about the same time that Jerusalem was fighting for its independence from the deteriorating Grecian kingdom under the Maccabees. So, because that was in about 133 BC also. So in the area of Palestine, you have the Jews fighting to be liberated from the vestiges of the Grecian Empire, and Rome in the northern area, closer to Italy, is becoming the new superpower of the world. So up in that region of the world, just a hop, skip, and a jump across from Rome, across the Mediterranean, is the Attalid kingdom, and that Rome is, it's in its descendancy, and Rome is in its ascendancy. And so the last king of the Attalids, rather than fight the Roman army, just willed the city to the Roman Empire. It wasn't an empire at that time. It was building. So in 133 BC, and it apparently became the capital of the Roman province of Asia, or Asia, as they pronounce it. So in that part of the world, it became the capital of the Roman Empire, Rome, of course, being in Italy. About 15 miles inland from the coast, it did not have a good trading position, but apart from its administrative importance, it was significant for its great library, said to contain more than 200,000 parchment rolls in the library in Pergamum. Indeed, our word parchment is derived from this name, Pergamum. And that's interesting because the Greek word is for the type of paper, the type of paper they made there. The Greek word for that is Pergamena. And so the town was known as Pergamum because that's where that type of paper came from. Mm-hmm. It was an important religious center. People came from all over the world to be healed by the god Asclepius, the Roman god Asclepius. And the symbol for the Roman god Asclepius, which was a god of divine healing, was a coiled snake.
Is it what?
A coiled serpent.
Okay. Oh, cool.
So you've seen the symbol of our medical community right now. A staff with, guess where that came from? Pergamum. It was the symbol of the god, the chief god in Pergamum. They had all kinds of gods there, but people came to this god Asclepius to be healed, and the symbol for Asclepius was the coiled serpent. Interesting. Fred?
I also have gained the understanding that the platform that Hitler gave many of his orations from was from Pergamum.
Oh.
And also that wound up, when Obama was president, somehow wound up in New York City.
Somehow.
Yeah, because that surrounds his statement about Satan's throne, and we'll get into that in a few minutes.
Yeah, so the Pergamum has been described as the lords, L-O-U-R-D-E-S, of the ancient world, lords of French fame of the ancient world, and Zeus, who is the chief god in the Greek and Roman pantheon. Zeus, Dionysus, and Dionysus was the god of party and wine, right? And Athene also had notable temples in the city. So Pergamum was an early center of Caesar worship. That will come out in our lesson today. And it had a temple dedicated to Rome as early as 29 BC. It had the coveted title Dioscorus. Neocorus, the temple sweeper, before either Smyrna or Ephesus, and it took its devotion to emperor worship seriously. So that was a city in which all the citizens had to avow Caesar as God. Now, I'm not going to keep reading here more, but Pergamum was, it wasn't a city which with a lot of wealthy people. It was a labor city. And because of that, they had a lot of unions there. Every craft had its own trade union. And so whatever trade your father was, that's probably what you were going to learn. And so you went to the union shop to learn that trade. And in that, just like in the unions today, there's a lot of camaraderie. And they would have their weekend barbecue at one of the temples there, whether they were worshiping Dionysius, the god of wine, or whether Athene, which was a fertility god, or, you know, whatever. But they had these big events at these different temples. And you want to remember, as I've said over and over, because it's not common in America or Western civilization, although it may come that way, but part of their worship service in these temples is sexual orgies. And they would have sacrifices like Israel did, but then they would all gather and eat the meat, thinking that because, you know, the people put something on the bull, then they would gain strength and prowess and power from eating the animal that was sacrificed. Paul deals with this in 1 Corinthians chapters 8, 9, and 10, food sacrificed to idols. Mm-hmm. And Paul said, an idol is nothing, food sacrificed to them is nothing. And so he was kind of agreeing with the people in Corinth. They said, what is it? It's just meat, man. We're going to go buy the meat that was sacrificed because that's the cheapest meat in town or the best meat in town or whatever. But there were people who were offended by that. So Paul said, an idol is nothing and food sacrificed to an idol is nothing, but beware of this. Behind every idol is a demon, and they're not harmless. And so, really, when you're eating the meat that was sacrificed to that idol, you're eating meet the sacrifice to that demon. And so there can be an offense. The best course of action, because brothers in the church are offended, is stay away from it. Go to the supermarket and buy hot dogs that aren't sacrificed to the idols. So that's going on in Pergamum. Now, this is 30 years after Paul wrote Corinthians, but it's still part of the culture. And Pergamum is a city where everybody avows not only allegiance, but they avow that Caesar is God. He's the primary God. They still believe in Zeus. They still believe in Asclepius. They still believe in Dionysus and Athena and Ishtar and everybody else. But Caesar is the primary God. So, how is your business doing if you say, no, I don't believe all that crap. I serve Jesus. How is your social life? How is your business doing?
Kind of like the baker in Denver.
Kind of like the baker in Denver. Good, perfect example. Yeah. And, but except the baker in Denver didn't have all of the Christian legal firm, or the people in Pergamum didn't have the, you know, the, whatever the, all the alphabet legal firms are. Judicial Watch and stuff like that. You know, which are good firms. Thank God we have them, but they didn't, they weren't available. And so in order to conduct business, in order to have a friend, you had to be there. You know, you guys are all going to the temple to celebrate the weekend. Okay, I'll come. I don't necessarily have to drink, but I'll be there, you know, and we'll buy the meat and we'll cook the hot dogs and, you know, we'll participate in body life of the city. This is Pergamum that we're going into. So here is the letter to Pergamum. And to the, verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. So the sharp two-edged sword, remember all of these descriptions early on, the first part of the letter, go back to the description of Jesus in chapter 1. Every single one of them has something. And the two-edged sword is really able to cut two ways. It has the ability to separate the church from the world. Because if we look at it as the word of God, which it will be later in the book of the Revelation, around about chapter 19, this two-edged sword coming out of the mouth of Jesus is able to separate the world from the church from the world. And it's also able to condemn the world for its sin. So remember when we read about in Hebrews, the word of God is a double-edged sword, able to cut between marrow and bone and different things like that. This is what the word of God does. It separates the church from the world. We're going to be children of the word. And it judges the world for its sin. And it's the sword of salvation, separating the church from the world. And it's also the sword of death, bringing judgment to the sinners, those who are unrepentant. So these are the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Now, as a person would be coming to the city of Pergamum from, for example, the coast. Let's say you took a boat from Rome, across that piece of the Mediterranean, disembarked there at the beach, and you're coming to Pergamum. There's a hill before you get there. And the hill has a great throne carved into it. And on this throne is the goddess Asclepius. And so that throne was visible from way before you get to the city. And of course, it's visible from everywhere in the city, that great throne for the god Asclepius. So I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And, you know, maybe that's the throne they were talking about. That's the throne Jesus was talking about, maybe. Yet you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Now, everything we know about Antipas, either from the scripture or from legends, we know right there. That's it. That's all. All we know is his name. And that he was killed as a martyr. My faithful witness. The word witness in the New Testament is always a form of the word. Here it's called martus. We get our English word martyr from it. But in its In its foundational meaning, it means witness. You're going to be a witness in the court. You're a martus. And because of the death, like people like Antipas, Stephen, early on in Acts, then it came to mean as especially associated with Christians. That's how we get our martyr, is one who has given his life for the testimony of Jesus Christ. But originally, in this context, it's just a witness, but he did give his life for his witness regarding Jesus Christ. So, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. There's a textual variant in this verse, and where the English Standard Version says, you did not deny my faith, there's a textual variant right there that could also be translated, or your faith in me. It's either one. It's a genitive of possession. Jesus is saying, my faith, I own this faith. And the variant is the same thing essentially. Your faith in me means you have the faith, but it's still my faith. I gave it to you. See? Verse 14, but I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. Now, we've seen Balaam before, and that's kind of a mispronunciation of it, because I always think first of Baal, but Baal is B-A-A-L, and this is B-A-L-A-A-M. So actually, in the Hebrew, it would be something more like Baal, with a double on the vowel pointings. And it means in Hebrew the same thing of Nicolaitans in Greek. This word, I'll just keep pronouncing it Balaam, and Nicolaitans. Balaam is Hebrew, Nicolaitans in Greek, and it means the owner or the conqueror of the people. Okay. So back in Numbers 19, when the Israelis were coming out of the desert and up to the Moabite kingdom, which is east of the Dead Sea, this is where Ruth was from, remember? When the Jews were coming up there, the king of the Moabite territory got scared to death, Balak. You know, I mean, there's a million people out there, a couple million people. They boasted 600,000 soldiers. And so he sent to Balaam, who was a known prophet of God, to come and curse the people. So at first Balaam refused a couple times, and finally they got the jackpot up to where he said, okay, I'll go. And God had told him, don't go. And so finally the money got too tempting. He said, I'm going to go. And of course his donkey tried three times to reroute him. And then he beat the donkey, and the donkey said, what's up with that? And so every time Balaam went to curse the people, looking up from a hill or from this tall tower or that tall tower, when he began to curse them, then the Lord put words of blessing in his mouth, and the king Balaam got hacked off. I pay you good money to come and curse them, and you're blessing them? I'm not paying you. And Balaam says, well, I can only do what the Lord says to do. I can't do anything else. But then he took the king aside and said, let me tell you how you can defeat these people. Send your pretty little girls over there doing their, what do they call those dances with the hips swaying and, you know, belly dancer. Comes from that area of the world, right? Send your pretty little girls over there who are expert belly dancers and take them some good tasty lobster, man. They're going to love that stuff. And so that's what Balak did. And he seduced the people with the pretty young belly dancers. And they ate all the lobster they wanted to. And God was angry. And God sent a plague, and about 20,000 Israelis died. But in that conflict between Israel and the Moabites under King Balak, even though Israel lost 20,000 people, Balaam was killed in that. And so that's the sin of Balaam, to seduce God's people into the things of the world. So that's the sin of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold it to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And the Nicolaitans is essentially the same type of deal, because as I said, the words are synonyms in Hebrew and Greek, pretty much. Therefore, repent. If not, well, we just read a whole chapter in Lamentations. What happens when you don't repent? And I mentioned to Carrie yesterday, and I failed to mention it in church this morning, you know, God's covenant was with all the people. And so when his judgment comes because of a failure to live the covenant, it comes to all the people, right? There were some people that we would consider innocent who were in Jerusalem when Nebuchadnezzar made. Now, the most of them that really believed Jeremiah and stuff probably have already fled to Babylon, because that's what Jeremiah said to do. But when the covenant is made with the whole group of people, then the judgment is against the whole group of people. It's not just against certain individuals, right? So God tells the people in Pergamum, you have done pretty well, and you didn't deny my faith even when Antipas was murdered. But you're hobnobbing with those guys in the union hall, and you're eating food sacrificed to idols, and you're tolerating, maybe not participating, but you're tolerating the sexual immorality that goes on in those temples. And it might be even leaking into the church. So repent. Therefore repent, 16. That's words that you will never hear in our liberal churches today. You will never hear them say, therefore repent. We don't have pastors that preach against sin. We saw that in Lamentations, and the same with Israel. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. And so there's all kinds of discussion among scholars. What is the hidden manna, and what about the white stone? Well, here's what I think about the hidden manna, because they say, well, this is going to be, one legend has it that the manna that was in the Ark of the Covenant that was supposed to be stored there, God is going to bring that out, and the people who overcome here, he's going to use that to nourish them and stuff. But Jesus said with his own lips, and Paul verified it in 1 Corinthians 10, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And in the wilderness for 40 years, that manna was the bread of life. And Jesus said, my Father gave to you bread, but I'm saying I'm the bread of life. And so I think all it comes down to is, to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. Jesus is telling them, I will give you the ability to participate with me, and I will be your nourishment. Remember what God said in Deuteronomy, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of the Lord. And that's what Jesus told Satan during the temptation. So I think the hidden manna is as simple as a participation in Christ, such that when we stand before Christ, what we will not hear is, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. What we will hear is, enter into my kingdom. Well done, good and faithful servant. That's the participation in the bread of life. I think that's the hidden manna. Like I said, there's all kinds of discussion about what that is and stuff like that. All I know is, if God is going to give that to me, I want some of it, right?
Yeah.
That's the promise. That's the thing to me. And a new name written on a white stone. It has always been in ancient civilizations that some people would have a public name and a private name. And the private name was known only to their best of friends, maybe their parents and their best of friends, because there was a belief that if a person knows your name, they can have power over you. Remember Jacob, that wrestling night, that wrestling match? Mm-hmm. Before that angel went away, he said, tell me, what is your name? And I believe it was the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus. And he said, it's too wonderful for you to know. And he never did tell him. And the angel said, what's your name? Jacob, the deceiver. From now on, you'll be known as Israel, struggles with God. And so the angel actually did have power and authority over Jacob at that time. But he had it before he knew his name, but he wanted Jacob to admit that. What is your name? Jacob. And by saying that, he said the definition of Jacob, the deceiver. And so then he said, okay, I'm going to change your name from the deceiver to the one who struggles with God.
Was he giving God the permission by giving him his name? He was saying, you have power over me?
Well, that would have been what Jacob was believing. I would have more authority in this struggle if I knew your name. Of course, that's not true, but that's what they believe. But God demonstrated his authority over Jacob by just saying, I'm going to change your name. So God demonstrated his authority.
But Jacob offered him his name.
Because God asked for it. What is your name? And Jacob, obviously.
I just wonder if that, you know, was Jacob saying, I'll give you ownership.
You know, I think it probably was, Carrie. He was recognizing that
he
wasn't going to win this fight. Yeah, now I'm not sure I've thought of that before, but I think you're right. Exactly. Uncle. What's your name? Sore. My new name is Ben Gay. No, I haven't really thought of that before, but I think it, you know, you look at that situation and it might very well have been that Jacob was admitting defeat. Yeah. Yep, you got me. Yep, good point. And I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. So, and I'm looking at two scholars, I mean, world-class scholars, and this is what they say. Well, the new name on the stone was probably Jesus. How does that fit in with no one knows except the one who receives it? And a white stone in the courts in Rome, the jurors would have white stones and black stones. And if they found the man or woman guilty, whichever man or woman, usually man, they would put their black stone out, guilty. If they found him not guilty or going to acquit, white stone goes out. That was the judicial system at that time, handed down from Greece, because in Greece, every citizen of the city was eligible for jury duty on every trial. For example, when Socrates was tried, there were 500 jurors. So it was very easy to just put out a white stone or a black stone. And so Jesus says, if you repent, come the judgment day, I'm going to give you a white stone. And it's going to have a name on it. My pet name for you that nobody else in the world knows. And you're the only one that ever sees that name. You know, I don't think if Jesus can name the stars and not run out of names. I mean, I had two kids and I was wondering, what if we had another one? What am I going to do? You know?
Number three.
Yeah. I believe that we are each going to receive a white stone from Jesus. Not guilty. Mm-hmm. Not innocent. That's not part of the deal.
Right.
We're not going to be innocent, but we're going to be found not guilty. And on that stone he gives you, Mary, will be a name that's unique to you from the Lord Jesus, and only you and him will know that pet name for you. And it might be that way for all eternity. That's a lot of stone. I'm going to figure out a way to get a leather pouch there so I can keep that in my leather pouch. Like David did. To him who overcomes, to the one who conquers, not just overcome, conquer. We talked about that word last week. Nikonti. Remember Nike? That's the root word. Nike. Like the shoe company. That's the root Greek word. To conquer. And so the Lord Jesus says to the Nikontis, those who conquer, not just overcome, but conquer, I will give you living bread, and I will give you a white stone, proclaim you not guilty, and on that stone will be the name that I have called you by from eternity past. Ephesians chapter 1, before the foundations of the world, he chose us in him. And at that time, he knew that I would be called John, But he also knew what he would write on that stone. And it's a name that he uses for me when he's talking to God about me. Mm-hmm. And that'll be my name forever and ever. I can't wait. Mm-hmm. That's why I have to learn Hebrew, so when I get it, I can read it. Because it's probably not going to be in English. They don't speak English in heaven, do they? They speak the creation language. Everybody understands everybody. Yeah. Well, that's a powerful good letter. I mean, it's bad that they have the things, but, you know, so that what is that we can glean for our church? Number one, this is what I like about you. You did not deny my faith, and you hold fast to my name. When times are tough, you cling to me. And you did not deny the faith that I gave you. Okay? And even when people in your church start getting killed because of their testimony for Jesus, you still stand fast, indicating that you're willing to be next. And you are not going to give it up. That's what I like about you. What I don't like about you is that the world has a grasp on you because you think if you don't hobnob with the union boys, you can't make a living. Mm-hmm. Am I not sufficient to meet your needs? Mm-hmm. So you have your financial future cast with the world instead of depending on me. Remember what did Jesus say about the flowers and the birds?
He takes care of them.
And you're much more valuable than a bird. I can take care of you too. You do not have to participate in that worldly stuff. And if they threaten your income, they threaten your income. So what? I'm the one that gave it to them so they can give it to you.
It's not my choice.
And if you refuse to participate in that worldly stuff, I'll take care of you. Don't worry about it. Overcome that. Overcome that fear of letting go of the world. I am adequate. I will give you hidden manna, the bread of life, to sustain you. When Elijah was out in the wilderness and there was a great drought for 3 years, remember he prayed and it didn't rain? God sent him down by a little brook that had water and fed him with the ravens. The ravens would bring bread to him every day. And he didn't have to shoot the ravens and eat them because they brought him stuff every day for quite a while. And then when he got ready to go on his next mission and God says, get up, you need to sleep for a day or two because there's a long road ahead of you. And when he got up, the angel brought him stuff and he ate and drank that and it lasted him 40 days running through the desert. Whatever the angel gave him to eat lasted him 40 days running through the desert. That's good food. It wasn't Chinese. This probably makes 4 hours.
Exactly.
So that's, you know, as we started out in this, I said, I think every letter is for the whole church age. The thing that we need to do is look at every letter and say, this is what they did good. This is what they did. We need to be stronger in that and we need to get rid of this. So whatever allurement the world has on us, remember what John said, the same guy in his letter that he wrote just before this. Do not love the things of the world. The one who loves the things of the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Thyatira. This is the long one. Let me get up here where I can do a little bit of a thing on Thyatira. The longest of the seven letters written to the smallest church in the least important town, like church in Austin. The values of God are not the values of men. Thyatira was situated between the Caicus and the Hermas Valleys. A good position for trading, and the city appears to have been quite a commercial center. There appear to have been a large number of trade guilds in Thyatira, kind of like what we just saw. Sir William Ramsay says that more trade guilds are known in Thyatira than in any other Asian city. The inscriptions, though not especially numerous, mention the following trade guilds. Wool workers, linen workers, makers of outer garments, dyers, leather workers, tanners, potters, bakers, slave dealers, and bronze smiths. Over in Philippi, we read of Lydia, remember the foundation of the Philippian church in Acts chapter 16? Lydia, a trader in purples that was from Thyatira. Okay, so that's this city. Chapter 2, verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God. The words of the Son of God. This is the one letter, Revelation. To use the title, the Son of God, this is the one letter to the churches. Some of them say Son of Man. But this letter to Thyatira says the Son of God. Indeed, the place, the only place where it occurs in the whole book of the Revelation. It emphasizes his majesty as God, the person of God. And so it says, the words of the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. And again, that comes from the description of Jesus in chapter 1. I know of your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. Remember the church to Ephesus, the first letter, that they had fallen away from doing good works? And he said, come back to your first love, to that church. Now he says to this church in Thyatira, that your latter works exceed the first. What we have here in this church is a people who are doing 2 Peter 1:8. If these qualities are yours and if they are increasing, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus. So these people are increasing the level of the good works that they do. Good works are the Ephesians 2:10. That we were created in advance. We are his creation, his workmanship, to do good works, which were created in advance for us to do from eternity past. And so the people in this church, in Thyatira, are doing even more than they were in the beginning. But, there's that word again, I have this against you. That you tolerate that woman Jezebel. Of course, that's not her name. That's what she's known in the courts of heaven. And because that relates back to the Jezebel in the Old Testament, the queen of Israel, who was married to the wicked king Ahab. And he became much more wicked after he married her. She was related to the Syrians, and she brought all kinds of false gods with her into that marriage. So you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. Now, Jezebel in the Old Testament didn't do that, but the Jezebel in this church, whatever her name is, in the courts of heaven, this woman is known as Jezebel, and she's known in the church of Thyatira as a prophetess. Okay. Who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Same thing as the previous church. Man, those two things, sexual immorality and tasty morsels.
Popular.
Yeah. And they do untold damage in the church. Always have. Even today. I'm not sure that we're eating food that's sacrificed to idols, although I can see that coming in America. Mm-hmm. But I think that, you know, one of the mistakes that we make with food is also gluttony. And all you have to do is walk around any city USA and see that that's a big problem in the United States. Mm-hmm. I was coming out of Walmart the other day with some stuff and I thought, no, it was actually City Market. And I thought, oh God help us. If we get attacked from a foreign army, we're dead. We're toast. These guys can't even make it to the car.
Yeah, you know, food combined with inactivity.
Yeah, and improper
because
food.
Because everything is so readily available to us.
Yeah, improper food, too much food, and inactivity. Yeah. So, you know, not necessarily food sacrificed to idols, except if you want to call your Super Bowl snack, and the idol is the TV. So here we go. Here we go. I just finished two or three burgers and a bag of chips and some Cheetos and a six pack. You know? Come again next, come back over again next Sunday. Right? Who is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. The sexual immorality, again, probably is connected with the different temples in town where the Romans worship. It probably starts there and then works its way into the church because the culture is being a witness to the church instead of the church a witness to the culture. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of their works. So when he says, I will throw her onto a sick bed and all those who commit adultery with her, not necessarily people who are actually committing adultery actually with her, but just participating in the sexual immorality that she brings with her. If she says, you know, let's go to a movie, or let's go to a party, or let's go to this temple or that temple. And at each one of those events, there's a measure of sexual immorality. Then they are the ones who are committing adultery with her. And those people I will also throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. So she's the ringleader, and the church has not disciplined her. She's still in that church. She's still seen as a prophetess, and she's still bringing carnage to the church. And the church is not providing discipline. And I will strike her children dead. I doubt that that means her physical children. I think that's the people who she has encouraged and coached and brought along with her.
Nurtured.
The what?
Nurtured.
Yeah, nurtured. And what'd you say, Carrie?
Like adopted.
Adopted, yeah. And so God says, I will strike them dead. Wow. Wait a minute. We're not in the Old Testament. This is the New Testament. And this is Jesus.
He sounds serious.
He sounds serious. He sounds like an ogre. It's not just that loving Jesus, right? I got this love and feeling. I don't think so.
And he says this with determination. It's not I might or maybe I'll think about it. I will.
So these churches that we have all around us and several in Delta County that are participating in Pride Month and Pride Week and transsexuals and lesbians and gays and, you know, the whole nine yards. This is them. This is them. I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. So, some things we need to know is that the Lord Jesus is paying attention to what goes on in this church. He knows what's going on in your life. He knows what's going on in the body life. He knows what's going on in this church. And he knows what's going on in every church and every Christian organization. The Pregnancy Resource Center, the Young Life Group, the Trace Diaz community. He knows all of it, and he's watching it. And he's calling people to repent. He searches our mind and our heart. And I will give to each of you according to your works. Remember, he said right at the beginning of this letter that your works are increasing and your latter works exceed the first. But there's a nucleus in this church. I don't know if it's the nucleus or if it's the perimeter, but there's a group in this church that are really bad people. And maybe they didn't have a bad church to go to. Or maybe they're hoping to win over the rest of the church whose works are increasing and excelling. So we have a very distinct body here.
It's being tolerated.
It's being tolerated, yep. And in one corner being promoted, the other corner is tolerating it. Right? And the Lord Jesus is saying, I'm watching. I'm searching your mind. I'm searching your heart. And even if you're tolerating this, it's no good. If you just tolerate it, it's no good.
So what does all this have to say to people that say Jesus is all love?
It says
there's not a vindictive bone in his body.
Yeah, it says you're wrong. You don't know Jesus.
With a capital W.
You need to read the Bible. How did they used to do that, Cindy?
Loser.
I think they would.
Whatever.
And to those pastors who say, Jesus loves you the way you are. Come to church. I don't think he really said that. The pastor did. I'm not sure Jesus did, Fred.
The point you made today in the sermon is where the Jesus that you formed between your ears is the one that you're talking about.
Yep.
And the one that's in here is a whole different ballgame.
Because when the pastor said, and that was, you know, we were there, some of us were there that day, when the pastor said, Jesus loves you the way you are. You know what the problem was with that? She was absolutely, adamantly unrepentant. Matter of fact, she was cursing God. And God has never said to a person who is busy cursing him, I just have so much love for you. I just wish you would come and snuggle with me. Like a little kitten. No, I don't think so. Jesus said, I think I'll just kill you.
Oh, wow. Yeah.
I mean, isn't that what he said?
Yeah.
Her I will throw into great tribulation. I will throw them into great tribulation, lest they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. Yeah. I.e., I think I'll just kill you. Now, if you're going to repent, if you're moving towards repentance, that's a different story. But it wasn't a different story when that pastor said that. That's when I told Doug, I said, we got to get out of here. Mm-hmm. This is not, if I blast off here, it's not going to be pretty. Because I'm going to read to him what the Jesus of the Bible said. Mm-hmm. Turn or burn, loser.
Well, isn't that remark that person made? That's like calling God a liar.
Yes.
I mean, blatantly.
Yes. But it's okay because it's only the God between their ears. But they're speaking as a part of the pastoral body of Leadville. And so it is, you know, people will hear with their own idea of God, but my own idea of God is this one. And that makes him a liar. And I just can't tolerate that. And neither can he. So, and I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, the rest of you in Thyatira who were busy working, and that prophetess Jezebel and her children, it really grieves you. Listen to what he says to them. I do not lay on you any other burden. You know, that harkens back to, remember in Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem council, when the Judaizers were saying, no, they have to be circumcised, they have to eat the Moses law, they have to worship on Sabbath, all that stuff. And so Peter and Paul and Barnabas and a few others came and said, we need to work this out, guys, because, you know, when I'm preaching over in Pergamum, that just doesn't work. And we don't think that that's what God said in the Old Testament anyway. He didn't say Abraham was saved because he was circumcised. He said, Abraham believed God, and that was credited to him as righteousness. Later, he gave him the covenant of circumcision. So Abraham was saved when he believed God. And Paul's saying, you know, I've seen the same thing in Pergamum. When I went there and proclaimed the truth in Ephesus, they got filled with the Spirit the same way you did on the day of Pentecost. And they were heathens, and they were Romans, and they believed God, and God saved them. And so the bottom line at the Council of in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, when James and Peter stood up and made theirs, the bottom line was, don't eat meat sacrificed to idols, avoid sexual immorality, and apart from that, we're not going to lay any other burden on you. No circumcision, no, you know, the Mosaic law and that kind of stuff like that. It's all been fulfilled in Christ. And so Jesus said the same thing here. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. I mean, it's kind of like their lot was hard enough. If you believe in the name of Jesus and you stay true to him, stay away from sexual immorality, stay out of the temples where they eat food sacrificed to idols, which really are demons, I don't lay any other burden on you. Only hold fast what you have until I come. Hold fast. Grab it with both hands. Don't slip. Put your feet in the cement of the scriptures. And again, the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end. And this isn't a works-based salvation. This is not saved by works. This is works because I'm saved. Who keeps my works until the end, I will give authority over the nations. What does that mean? Remember when Jesus had the parable of the talents? One guy gave 10 talents and 5 and 1. The guy with 10 talents went out and got 10 more. The guy with 5 went out and got 5 more. And talents were a piece of money. And so he went out, the first guy went out and invested and doubled his investment. The second guy did the same thing. He went out with 5, came back with 10, he doubled his investment. The third guy, who's a chicken like me, went out and put it in the ground. And he brought the same, he gave me 1 and I brought you 1 back. That's great, right? I didn't spend it, I didn't buy anything. And the Lord said, shame on you. The least you could have done is put it in the bank and earn interest. We can't even do that anymore today. Yeah. You know, so we get caught in all kinds of different things, but what did Jesus tell them? To the one who had 10, I will make you a manager of 10 cities. I will make you a manager of 5 cities. I'm going to take the one that you didn't do anything with and give it to the one who had 10. And you're going to be in the dumpster. 10 cities. I think this is the millennial kingdom. There's going to be sinners in the millennial kingdom. The people who survive the tribulation will go into the millennium. There will be Christians and there will be sinners. And God says, I will give authority over the nations. In other words, you guys have been hanging on for dear life. You know, you've towed the line. You've boasted of my name. You've made me famous. I'm going to make you a ruler over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. So Jesus is going to be on the throne during the millennium, ruling out of Jerusalem. But he's going to use some believers who are steadfast and rock solid in their faith, and who have been busy in the works of the Lord with the talents he's given them. Not just money, but spiritual giftings. And for those who maximize their spiritual giftings, he's going to put in charge of cities and nations in the millennial kingdom. And there will be a hierarchy, you know, just right directly under Jesus will be ones who are, you know, governors over, you know, all of Africa and all of North America, all of South America, and each one of those, okay, you're going to be over Denver. No, please, I don't want Jesus. No, 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 give me Delta, man. But there's going to be a hierarchy in the millennial kingdom. And people, it says an infant will die at the age of 100. So he's going to restore longevity. You know, some people may live as long as the whole millennial kingdom, the whole 1,000 years. And Jesus will be the king, and he will rule with a rod of iron. And by the getting toward the end of the millennium, people are going to understand about Jesus. But then at the end of it, he's going to release Satan from the abyss. And in just a few weeks or months, Satan will come and deceive enough people that he will muster an army of 200 million to advance to Jerusalem against the Son of Man. And Jesus will get on his white steed, and that sharp double-edged sword will come out of the mouth, metaphorically. And there's not even going to be a shot fired. He will destroy Satan and his armies with the word of the Lord. And then the great white throne judgment, and they'll be all cast, hell and death will be cast into the lake of fire.
Yay!
I will make them rule over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when the earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. I have to read you. I see your hand, Fred. I'll get to you in just a second.
You there?
Huh?
What's the morning star?
Well, that's what I'm going to get to. But But I have to read you something first from John Walvoord. Do you know who John Walvoord is? John Walvoord was the leading theologian at Dallas Seminary for a long time, one of the founders of Dallas Seminary. And he was known, along with Dwight Pentecost, that's really his name, Pentecost, he was known as probably the greatest scholar of eschatology in the Western world during his lifetime, John Walvoord. And he wrote, he's got a lot of books on the shelf. I don't own very many of them, just because I grew to disagree with him with his whole dispensationalism and pre-trib rapture. So let me ask you first, Fred, what do you think the morning star is?
I don't know.
Jesus.
Yeah, I think it's Jesus.
You think it's Jesus?
Yeah,
you might think that because at the end of the book of the Revelation, it says Jesus is the morning star.
Yeah.
The morning star literally is the planet Venus. It's the brightest. So that's what Romans are thinking when you tell them the morning star. They're not thinking Jesus. Roman citizens are thinking Venus, and they worship that.
Mm-hmm.
What do you think, Cindy? What's the morning star?
No, I thought Jesus.
Carrie?
I wouldn't know. It would have to be capitalized.
Okay.
So
Cliff?
It's not Jesus.
Right. We've talked about this before somewhere, because I already had it highlighted in the Bible, and it was Jesus. Christ is himself.
Well, here's Dr. John Walvoord, eminent theologian. He's deceased now, but in addition, the faithful will receive the morning star, which appears just before the dawn. The scriptures don't explain this expression, but it may refer to participation in the rapture of the church just before the dark hours preceding the dawn of the millennial kingdom. So the morning star is participating in the rapture, the pre-trib rapture of the church. Did you know that, Fred?
Like I said, I didn't know what it was.
Well, how could a person even come up with that? But that's, you know, and this goes back to what I have said before. And, you know, Dr. Steve Turley gave me a name for it. I didn't know what to call it until I heard him say it one time. We see in the Bible what we want to see in the Bible. And if you're trained as a dispensational theologian and you're world famous as one of the best dispensational theologians, of course you're going to see the pre-trib rapture of the church in the morning star. That is called confirmation bias. I'm seeing that, and it's confirming the bias that I have coming into this is called eisegesis. I'm reading into the Bible what I want the Bible to say, rather than exegesis. What does it mean by the morning star? And because later in the book, Jesus is called the morning star. Remember? When you're not much of a scholar, default to context. That's always safe. Context, context, context. And we've seen in each one, the reward is a greater participation, a closer participation with Christ as the outcome for those who are conquerors. I mean, the pre-trib rapture.
And you disagreed with him, huh?
I did. Did. What I saw here is, I don't have my hope set on the pre-trib rapture.
Right.
That's not the end of eschatology for me. For people who think that they can't persevere by the strength of God through the tribulation, I guess that's an easy way to go. But me, myself, I believe that if God calls me to go through the tribulation, God will equip me to go through the tribulation. And if he chooses to use me as a martyr like he did Stephen or Antipas, fine. Fine.
Because it's not going to hurt.
It's not, yeah. And I'm going to come out better on the other end anyway. You know? So, and I will give him the morning star. I will give him such a participation in my personality, in my being, Jesus says.
Yeah, because he's talking.
He's talking.
Jesus talking.
Yeah. So I don't think it's the pre-trib rapture of the church all of a sudden in verse 28 there, the morning star. Let me see what this other guy says about it. 28, right? I got to get this other commentary, the Tyndale one. What do they say? The gift of the morning star might be a further token of triumph, one commentator says. You know, like the rock was a token of triumph. Oh, maybe we'll get a piece of Venus. I don't think so. Or it may be a symbol of Christ, of the Christian's resurrection. But as Christ is himself referred to as the bright morning star in Revelation 22:16, and there it's capitalized. Mm-hmm. It is likely that it is the presence of the Lord that is meant. Oh, yay, I'm on the page with Tyndale. Even though this is an unusual way for Christ to refer to himself, this seems the best way of taking the words. The ultimate reward of the Christian is to be with his Lord. Amen. I can buy that. I can buy that. Okay, going on. Verse 29. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, we have to remember, John is writing this, and what does it mean, he who has an ear?
Hi.
He who is listening?
Listening with the intent to obey. He who is listening with the...
second, we're lost, so I just wanted to use your one. In here.
Okay,
just step in. Thank
you. He who is... listening with the intent to with the intent to obey. This is the one. This is what he says. He who has an ear to hear, or who is listening with the intent to obey, and that ought to be every one of us listening with the intent to obey. And John says, or Jesus says to him, I will give the ability to overcome. I will give him the morning star and the ability to overcome all of this. Okay? So, pretty close. We're on a little bit of overtime. I'll cut off the recording and then we'll have a discussion. Father, thank you so much for your word, and thank you for the hope and the promises made to those who overcome. We ask, oh God, that you would strengthen us in the culture that we live in, the world that we live in, to be those who are overcoming and holding fast to the faith once delivered to the saints. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.